We are continuing through Matthew chapter 27 this morning, the account of Jesus' passion. And we come today, as we'll begin our reading in verse 11, to a climactic moment in which Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And this is what we can see as kind of a collision between two kingdoms. That's sort of how I want to frame this. Because as we have seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus represents and preaches the message of the kingdom of heaven from the very beginning to the end of the Gospel. That is the theme. Over and over again, Matthew uses that word, or quotes Jesus using that word to describe his mission, what he's come to bring. So now Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish leaders, and he's been brought before the Roman governor. Rome, of course, was the secular power over Israel at that time. And the main concern of the Roman governor is, what is the threat to the authority of Rome that might be embodied in this man, Jesus of Nazareth? That's really the only thing he's concerned about. So Matthew summarizes the exchange between Jesus and Pilate as follows in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." Now that is the only exchange that we have. Those are the only words we have recorded by Matthew that were exchanged between Jesus and Pilate. It was kind of a summary of their conversation, because this was Pilate's main concern. Jesus did not confirm it. He did not deny it. He simply reflected the question back on Pilate, using the same words that he used to respond to Judas when Judas said, "Is it I who will betray you?" Jesus said, "You have said so." So it's a way of reflecting the question back on the questioner. There were other ways Pilate could have phrased this. He could have said, "Did you claim to be king of the Jews?" But he asked it in such a way as implied, as I'm sure was true, that he thought there was some possibility that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So he asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." So, in other words, what came out of your mouth was true, but not necessarily in the way that you mean it, not in the way that he meant it, because Pilate was looking for a challenge to secular authority. That was not Jesus. Jesus was not, did not come to overturn the current order politically. He came bringing a completely different kind of kingdom. And so we see, on the one hand, the kingdom of man represented by Pilate, who's the representative of the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Probably, I think. There were other empires in the East, but certainly in this area where this narrative takes place, they were the dominant power. So you have Pilate representing the kingdom of man. You have Jesus Christ representing the kingdom of God. And you look at these two men from a human perspective. The word today that is used sometimes, or the phrase, is power differential. It'd be hard to imagine a greater power differential, humanly speaking, than between the Roman citizen, the wealthy, politically connected Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, representative of the Roman Empire, thousands of troops under his command, thousands more at his disposal if he needed them. He literally had the power of life and death over non-Roman citizens. So if you're a Roman citizen, you had a right to trial. If you're not a Roman citizen and the Roman prefect decided, "Hey, you just need to die," summary execution. He was judge and jury. He could do whatever he wanted to non-Roman citizens. He could torture them, kill them, banish them, enslave them, whatever he wanted. So that was the authority, humanly speaking, that Pilate had. On the other side, we have Jesus of Nazareth, humanly speaking, a penniless, homeless Jewish rabbi who had been disowned and betrayed by his own Jewish people and deserted by his followers. Who's standing with him? Nobody. Absolutely no one appears for Jesus. Absolutely no one is there to support him. He has no troops. He has no political connections. He has no money. He has nothing at all against this secular authority, this man who represents man's kingdom, Pontius Pilate. Which one do you think has more real power? I know we all know the answer to that question. We're going to see how the answer to that question comes out through this story. Because it is not only in the theoretical sense that Jesus could have summoned all the powers, all the angels of heaven, to have completely destroyed his enemies. That's true too. But we're going to see a way in which, even in his hour of trial and torture and death, Jesus displayed a greater power than the power that Pilate held. So, as I said, Matthew sort of gives us a summary of the exchange between Pilate and Jesus. For more details, I want to go to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. And this is in the middle of Jesus' trial, this narrative from the Gospel of John. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So we're going to get to the reasons that led to Pilate's conclusion that Jesus was innocent. But what I want to focus on for just a moment is this statement that Jesus made, "My kingdom is not of this world." So once again, he did not deny that he was king of the Jews. He was the rightful king of the Jews. It would have been false to say he was not. But he also did not say, "Yes, I am," because that would have implied agreement with a false concept of what kind of a king of the Jews Jesus really was. He's trying to get Pilate to understand that the kingdom that he represents is not on the same plane with the kingdom that Pilate is trying to defend. It's something entirely different. The thing about earthly kingdoms is that they are always in danger of being toppled. There's always some other ruler, there's always some other empire that's waiting to take that spot as king of the hill. Jesus, in evidence of the fact that his kingdom is not of this world, offers the fact that his followers are not fighting to maintain it. Because if it were, they would be. And this is the question that I have for us. Are we continuing to display this kind of evidence before the world? Could it be said of us, if Christ's kingdom were of this world, then we would be fighting, but now his kingdom is not from this world? Could people look at our lives and understand they're not fighting in the way that the world fights? They're not striving for the same goals that the world strives for. They're not bothered and afraid about the same things that the world is afraid. They must be involved in some other kingdom. Because that's what Jesus offered. He said, "Look, if my kingdom are of the world, my followers would be fighting so that I wouldn't have ever been handed over to the Jews in the first place. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate came to understand that that had to be the truth because of how Jesus responded to the accusations of the Jews, as we read on back in Matthew 27 in verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." In a way, the Romans actually invented our modern justice system. So it was a Roman custom that gave us what we have today, where the defendant who is accused has a right to speak for himself. That was not always the case in the ancient world. The Romans decided, you know what, we should give everybody the right to answer the charges against him. So this is how their trials were structured. The defendant would be brought in. Whoever had something against him would make their accusations. He was given the opportunity to respond. Then the prefect or the judge would decide, and then the sentence would be carried out immediately. So a great deal rested on the ability of the accused to give a good defense. Because if he didn't, well, it was much the same as today what would happen if you were to go to a court of law and plead no contest. It's basically the same as pleading guilty. It's not much different. the result is likely to be the same. You will be judged guilty. So here's where I think we find Pilate becoming paradoxically convinced of Jesus' innocence because of the nature of the charges against him. They had charged that Jesus was trying to make himself a king. Well, anyone would know that that is a crime of treason against the Roman Empire, and that if you don't find a way to convince the judge that you're not guilty, you're going to be killed. If Jesus were really trying to make himself a king, why did he just stand there and say nothing when he was accused? Clearly, he was prepared and willing to die. And once again, this is kind of the paradox. If he was prepared and willing to die, then he was not trying to be king, because you can't be king if you're dead. So here's where Pilate, I think being an intelligent and logical, in addition to, as we've seen from John, somewhat philosophically minded ruler, says, you know what? This guy's innocent. Because if he were really trying to make himself king, he wouldn't just stand there and let his enemies effect his execution. That doesn't make any sense. And Pilate did not care very much for the Jewish authorities. He was kind of poking at them on a regular basis. He had an antagonistic relationship. We know this from extra-biblical sources, because he tried to bring in some items into Jerusalem that the Jews considered idolatrous, and there was a big flap over it. So he didn't like the Jewish leaders very much, and he certainly didn't want to do their dirty work for them by killing an innocent man. But as we will see, he ended up doing it anyway. But I want to continue kind of focusing on this for a moment, Jesus' response and also his lack of response. What he did say in his response to Pilate, how he explained, my kingdom is not of this world, and how he proceeded to prove it by his lack of response to the charges that threatened his life. I want to turn for a moment to Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me get there before I do. And this is kind of Paul's closing charge to Timothy. Beginning in verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. But lest he should misunderstand what that's all about, he reminds him of what Jesus testified before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. So I think what he's alluding to is reminding him, remember how we fight. Fight the good fight of faith, but remember how we fight. We do not fight for an earthly kingdom. Remember Jesus' confession before Pontius Pilate. And we are to carry on the testimony of Jesus' confession before Pilate, both in our words, because Jesus did explain to Pilate, he did respond to Pilate, and Pilate's question, are you a king? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. But more powerful than our apologetic, more powerful than our explaining what our faith is about, is what? It's the confidence that we have in the kingdom that we belong to. Imagine for a second the New York Stock Exchange in the middle of a Wall Street panic. Imagine that everybody believes the stock market's just going to crash like it did a few years ago, 2008. And they're going to lose 40% of their investments or whatever. And so everybody's selling like crazy. And then somebody notices that there's this one guy who's really involved in stocks and he's really a clever trader. And he's sitting at the side of the room smiling. He's not doing anything. He's not selling. He just looks perfectly happy. What would everyone decide about that guy? I mean, some people would probably say he's crazy, he's an idiot, but if they understood that this guy knows what he's talking about, that he has experience, that he really is skilled as a stock trader, what they would decide is whatever he's invested in, he clearly knows it's safe. He clearly knows something the rest of us don't know, that there's no need for panic. So he doesn't have to say a word. All he has to do is display confidence in what he knows. All he has to do is not panic and not do what everyone else is doing. And everyone's going to look at him and say, whatever he's invested in, it must be solid, because he's clearly not panicked. This is the way that we perpetuate this testimony, what Paul calls the good confession, that we continue on in righteousness, in holy living, in submission to God, in loving our neighbors, in dying to self, in all the steps of Christ, not because it benefits us here. We're not looking for a piece of this kingdom. If we're not out on the floor trying to save what, you know, piece of our investment we can, but instead we're, as it were, on the sidelines, people are going to realize we're investing in something else. And when you have put your chips on that number, so to speak, you know your investment is safe. That is what faith looks like on its face. When people see we must have a citizenship in another kingdom, there must be some investment that we are so confident in that we don't even need a piece of what's going on down here, that we don't fight like the world fights. Because the kingdom we belong to is not listed on the New York Stock Exchange. You can acquire stock in it, but not with money. It requires no troops to defend it. The king of that kingdom does not need to win an election in order to stay in power. None of what goes on down here touches it in any way. And this is what Jesus meant when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. You've got the wrong idea. You think that I'm somehow here to topple Rome. That's a very small thing. By comparison, there's really no comparison. Because the kingdom that we are part of is indestructible and eternal. And nothing that goes on here can affect it in any way except the choices that we are making, except the things that we are doing to place our hope in that kingdom or not." And that was the climactic choice that, as we'll see in a moment, the Jewish people faced. So returning to Matthew 27, verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'I have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So if you read the other gospel accounts of Jesus' passion, you discover that Pilate, by this point, really wanted to release Jesus. He did not want to take responsibility for his death. So he tried to outsource the decision. He tried to give it to the crowds because of this tradition that they had that at Passover they would give amnesty to one prisoner. He decided to use that. So we'll let the crowd decide if they want to give amnesty to Jesus or Barabbas. But the interesting thing is, what we see here in Pilate is a kind of weakness. And this comes back to that question, which of these two, the representative of man's kingdom or the representative of God's kingdom, has more real power, even in this situation? Pilate had all the political power and all the physical power standing back of him. And yet he was afraid. What was he afraid of? We don't really know precisely, because clearly it was not the antagonism of the Jews. He had about put Jerusalem in a riot before, by the actions that he had taken. Something had possibly changed in Rome politically. So it is not clear when exactly these events occurred. Some say 30 AD, some say 33. So we don't know how this played into it, but there was kind of a political ferment going on in Rome at the time. The emperor was Tiberius. He had taken semi-retirement to the Isle of Capri, and he had left a power vacuum in Rome. And the Romans, being what they were, tried to fill it with their usual Roman tactics: intrigue, betrayal, treachery, murder. There was an incident of a wife who killed her husband and then was then starved to death by her own mother. So they were really horrible people. And they were trying to get into the position to succeed Tiberius. There was one particular prefect of the Praetorian that almost had made himself emperor in Tiberius' absence. His name was Sejanus. And he ended up being deposed in 31 AD. Some people think that Pilate may have been connected with him, and because a lot of Sejanus' followers were also executed, that he may have thought that his position with Tiberius was really shaky. In any case, he seemed to be afraid that this word would get back to the emperor. John records that the people said to him, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. So they somehow thought that they could kind of threaten him with his relationship with Tiberius. And Tiberius did, in fact, eventually remove him as prefect of Judea a few years later. But in any case, what all that simply to say, the kingdom of man is always on shaky ground. It's always shifting. People think for the moment, oh, I have this power and I can do this thing. And the next second, they drop dead of a brain aneurysm and they can't do anything. One of the most powerful men in the world in the 1930s was Joseph Stalin. He was absolute dictator of a land of an empire that was by landmass the largest one on earth, the Soviet Union. And he was absolutely fanatically paranoid. He was so paranoid that in 1937, he instigated a purge of his own army and killed more of his generals and colonels than were to subsequently die in World War II. And these were people, many of them probably actually loyal to him. But he was so afraid of losing his grip on power that he killed the very people that probably could have helped him stay in power and could have benefited him in the war with Finland and then with Germany. But he was paranoid because he felt like he was going to lose it. And that's what the kingdom of man is all about. It's people trying to hold on to a piece of this world. And it's a delusion because at best you're going to hold on to it for a few decades. And then even if you get to keep it to the end of your life, you're going to die and not have it. But still, because it's something that we can touch, we grasp for it. And Pilate's no exception. He wants to release Jesus. That is his will. All other things being equal, and he has the technically, he has the power to do it. He's the prefect. He could just simply say that he's innocent, let him go. But he can't do what he wants to do. Does that remind you of any scriptures? The good that I want to do, I cannot do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do. That's the dominion of sin. That's the kingdom of man. That's not freedom. We think we have freedom if we've achieved political freedom or freedom from whatever else in our lives is holding us back. But the truth is that the only true freedom, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is in full surrender to the will of God. Because who is free in this situation to do what he wills to do? It is not Pilate. Pilate has all the political power back of him, but he's not free to do what he wills to do. Jesus Christ is free to do what he wills to do in this situation, which is to do the Father's will and to sacrifice himself because he's not afraid of the consequences. Because he has faith that in the end justice will be done, that he will be vindicated by his Father, and therefore he is free, Pilate is not. That's the paradox. Because Pilate fears to lose the thing that he's trying to hold on to, he's not free. The kingdom of man does not give you freedom. Even if you have it all, someone else could always come along and take it away. Or death could come and take you away from it. But Jesus Christ displays the true freedom, even though he has none of those things and no one stands with him. He is doing his Father's will. He surrendered to God. And therefore, he is free to do what he wills to do, which is God's will. And then the choice is given, the choice is laid before the Jewish people. Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Some of the oldest manuscripts, interestingly, give Barabbas' full name as Jesus Barabbas. This would not be terribly surprising because the name Jesus was quite common in first century Palestine. It is thought that some later copyists of the New Testament took that part out because they thought it was irreverent for Barabbas to have had the same first name as Jesus the Christ. We don't know if that's true or not. It doesn't survive in many manuscripts. At least one of the church fathers does mention that he had a copy that was written that way, and he said, this must have been some heretic that put this in here, because this can't be right. It would not surprise me if it was, because I think the choice was being made very stark, because what does the name Yeshua, Jesus, mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. What were the people going to put their hope in? What kind of salvation did they want from their God? Did they want the kingdom that Jesus brought, which was righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Or did they want the kingdom that was represented by maybe Jesus Barabbas? Who was Barabbas? Often he's characterized as a common thief, like the thieves crucified with Jesus. But in reality, probably all of them were rebels, because thievery was not a capital offense. No one was crucified for being a thief. Insurrection was a capital offense. And in other Gospels, it is said that Barabbas had committed insurrection and murder. Also, John refers to him as Alestes, which is a Greek word meaning bandit. And it's the same word that Josephus uses to refer to the Zealots. We've talked about the Zealots before. They were a fanatical, nationalistic sect of Judaism. Their one goal was to oust the Romans from the land of Israel. They saw themselves as like the heirs to the Maccabees that kicked out the pagan Greeks out of Israel some centuries before. And that was all they were focused on, is whatever means we have to use, even if we have to slaughter fellow Jews, and they did. They killed a lot of Jews in addition to a lot of Romans. We are going to get rid of the Roman Empire. And this very well could have been the movement that Barabbas represented. To some Jews, he would have been seen as a murderer, and they probably did steal and commit crimes of robbery, kind of living off the land the way guerrilla warriors often do. And so by some Jews, he would have been seen as a criminal. Other Jews probably would have seen him as a kind of a nationalistic hero. And so this was the choice that Pilate gave him. Do you want Jesus the Christ, or do you want Barabbas? And they made the wrong choice. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jews failed to recognize where the true power was. They saw Rome as having the power, and they said, we want that. That's the power we want right now. We want our political freedom, we want our national identity, we want our religion, and you're keeping us from having it. This is the history of the world. Everybody fighting over the here and now, over having a piece of the here and now, over having the wealth and the power and the ability to live their lives the way they want to. And that is why history is filled with war and bloodshed and connivory and trickery and deceit and murder. Because everybody wants some of the same things, and there's often not enough to go around. But what happened to Rome in the end? A few centuries later, it was sacked by the Visigoths. What happened to Pilate? We actually don't know. After he was removed as procurator from Judea, he's lost to history. We don't even know how he died. All that's left of Rome today are a bunch of crumbling ruins and marble heads of dead emperors. Who's still alive? The homeless rabbi from Nazareth. His story's still going on. Rome's a tourist attraction. Nobody today consults the Roman emperor about anything because there's no Roman emperor. And you know what? The same thing's going to happen to our country. One day, nobody will think anything about the American president or the White House. This is all going to go away. It doesn't last. Even in the history of the world, and maybe the history of the world's about over, but even if it isn't, I promise you, America is not forever, just like Rome was not forever. And the Jews made the wrong choice because they reached for the Roman power. They reached for the kingdom of man. We want this because this will make our lives better now. And instead, it was their ruin. The Zealots ultimately brought on themselves the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple because they couldn't stop fighting each other long enough to even fight the Romans. And they actually desecrated the very temple that they were trying to preserve by murdering innocent people in it and installing high priests who were not qualified for the job along the way. So they lost the things that they grasped for. They chose Barabbas, and it was their ruin. And yet, as we have seen all along, the sovereign God is working through people's wrong choices. How can that be? I can't tell you how that is. Don't ask me to explain how that works. I can just tell you that it does. From the Word of God, that is how this works. That no matter how bad are the choices that people make, somehow they end up serving the purposes of a sovereign God. When Pilate washed his hands and said to the people, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," it was a very interesting thing for him to do because it was not a Roman custom. This was not something that they thought in terms of. I mean, they killed people all the time. That was not a big deal. Their own family members. I mean, think about Julius Caesar stabbed to death by the senators. They didn't really think very much in terms of the guilt of blood and stuff like that, you know, or washing their hands. This was actually more of a Jewish thing, which Pilate had apparently picked up from the Jews. There's a fascinating precedent for it, and only one, as far as I know. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, and I'll just summarize it. So it was how to deal with unsolved murders. If they found a corpse in the field, and it's clearly someone had been murdered, but no one had seen it, they didn't know who it was, they would actually, and this was one case where they would call in the secular authorities, so the elders of the city that were closest to the place where the body had been found were called, because they were deemed to have responsibility because it had happened in their jurisdiction. And then they would make a sacrifice for that city. They would kill a heifer. They would take a heifer that had never been put to work, and they would break its neck, and they would take its blood, and then they would, I can't remember precisely what they did with it, but anyway, they actually washed their hands over the sacrificed heifer. The elders of the city, the secular authorities, washed their hands and said, "We're innocent of this blood because we didn't see it and we didn't shed it. It's not on us." So they asked for God to accept the atonement. And this was apparently the tradition that Pilate was trying to draw on. Now, he was drawing on it unsuccessfully because it didn't apply to him for a variety of reasons. The scripture does charge him with complicity in Jesus' death. So this didn't work for him. But what is interesting is that he invoked the offering of a sacrifice for a city. He invoked, as it were, something that connected Jesus to a sacrifice. The way that the elders washed their hands and asked God, "Accept this atonement." Pilate himself, as the secular authority over Jerusalem at that time, washed his hands. So it was a kind of an unintentional carrying out of a prophetic foretype in the scripture. How did the people respond? He said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And we look at that and think, wow, that is an awful thing to say. What in the world? Not only to take it on themselves, but to put the responsibility on their children. I don't know why they said this. Maybe they didn't even know why they said this. But it was true in two ways. One way led to judgment. They brought on themselves, they acknowledged their own guilt in killing their Messiah. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And within a generation, most of those people had been killed or enslaved. But there were some who weren't. I don't know if you remember when we talked about the prophecies that Jesus gave about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he told his disciples, "When you see these things happen, get out." Many of those who were Christians, who were followers of Jesus when Jerusalem was destroyed, were not there. They had escaped. There was a second way in which this thing that the people said applied prophetically. And I want to turn for that to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, of course, being the book in which we learn of how the new covenant through Christ's shed blood is the greater and more perfect covenant in which we have actual final forgiveness of sins instead of just reminders every year. So Paul's speaking of these things, the writer of Hebrews is speaking of these things in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And I'm going to start with verse 18. He says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So the people, when they heard the law, when they had heard the law, were themselves sprinkled with the blood of these sacrificial animals to seal the covenant that they had with God. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This was the second way in which the response of the Jews to Pilate's declaration of his innocence, saying, you're guilty of this. They said, his blood be on us. For those that believed, for those that did not believe, his blood was on them to their guilt, to their condemnation, and to their destruction. But for those that did believe, and there were many who did, his blood was on them for their redemption. In the same way that the blood of the sacrificial animals was sprinkled on the people to seal their covenant with God under the law of Moses, the blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled on those who have believed. And it is that blood that saves us from the wrath of God. This was the high priest who himself became the sacrifice. This was the king who, instead of sacrificing the lives of his people to serve him, sacrificed his own life to save his people. This is the kingdom of which we are a part. And it is so much better and so much greater. We are not to be those that are striving down here for a piece of what this world offers, because through his death and through his resurrection, our King has given us a share in something that is far greater, that is eternal. Even though they did not intend it, all the characters in this story were carrying out the will of God. Pilate, the secular ruler, examining Jesus and saying, he's innocent. The lamb had to be spotless, remember? Just as the priests and the leaders of the Jews had examined him, and the only thing they could find him guilty of was claiming to be the Son of God, which he was, and therefore he was innocent. They examined the lamb, they found him without spot. The people, even though they made the worst choice they could have in calling for Barabbas and the crucifixion of their Messiah, brought into effect the purpose that God had, that the lamb should be sacrificed. And as his blood was on them, those who believed for their redemption, so it is on us who place our faith in the one final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.